Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, so if you'd turn there in your Bibles with me, be reading verses 21 through 31. You can find that on page 941 in your pew Bible. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word to us.
And as we turn to God's word this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, whenever we come to the Bible, we're coming to a book inspired by you. Every word overseen, that human author has been guided by you. We can even dig into the original languages and find what message God has for us. But we are privileged to hold in our hands an accurate translation of that ancient book, and it becomes for us the very book of God. As John Wesley said so many years ago, oh, give me that book. Oh, give me that book. Is there actually a book from God? Oh, as we come to it, Lord, help us then to listen carefully, to seek to understand it, to believe it and obey it with all of our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday so many years ago, he had no delusions as to what was going to happen or where this thing was heading. Well, the people cheered, as we know, and declared him to be the king, which was accurate, but the timing wasn't quite right. Jesus had no expectation at that time that he was to be crowned as king. Just a few weeks before, he himself had said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had come to die. He had come to be raised from the dead. And his death was going to be a sacrifice that would propitiate the wrath of God. It was a substitutionary death that satisfied God's justice and enabled God to be just and fair, but also to justify those who trusted in his Son. These are the truths we saw set forth in the paragraph we studied last week in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. It's the heart of the gospel, and it provides for us a summary of the truths that we hold. Now, not too many of us are history buffs, even Christian history buffs, but it's very important to know that in the 16th century, that is the 1500s, there was a great moral revolution, you might say, a gospel explosion across Europe called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and it's affected the preaching of the gospel ever since. It's the heritage with different little strands from which we come as well. But I noticed last week when I was studying that there were certain mottos or slogans that were used at the time of the Reformation to sum up their doctrine. And I noticed that they were all found in the paragraph we just studied last week. Let me point them out to you. They were called the solas, and that's a Latin word, which was the language of education in the Middle Ages. Latin was the language, and sola is the word that means only. So there were these five little slogans or mottos that used the word sola or only, and they summed up the heart of the gospel. Here they are in the text that we're looking at today. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone or only. It was seen in verse 21. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And of course, Paul's pointing out how the scriptures point to the truth of the gospel. Even the Old Testament anticipates it. By the way, I'm not suggesting that these are the five best texts to prove these points, but just that they're all seen in this paragraph. Sola Scriptura is mentioned by Paul as he says that all these things are witnessed to, borne witness to, by the Bible, in the Bible. And at the time of the Reformation, the trouble was that human tradition had replaced divine revelation. What the church said was far more promoted and understood and expected to be trusted in than what God himself had said in the Bible. Well, the Reformation brought us back to the Bible. We are Bible believers. This is a Bible church, isn't it? The Bible Fellowship Church. And we're grateful for that because we're coming to the, you know, part of the issue in the Reformation was what binds the conscience? What the priest tells you or what the Bible says? It's what the Bible says. Nothing is sin that God doesn't call sin. Only what the Bible says binds our conscience to obedience. Sola fide, faith alone, is in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The church had fallen into a pattern of trusting in obedience, the works that the church had set forth as the means of commending ourselves to God, and not by faith alone. We'll hammer that a little harder as we look at verse 28 as well. But faith alone is the way that we come to God. That's the instrument that God has appointed, and we love to declare it in a church such as this. Sola gratia, grace alone, verse 24a, justified by his grace. We are saved by grace as a gift, not by, in no sense do we merit our salvation, but rather receive it as a free gift by the grace of God. Solus Christus, that is Christ alone, in verse 24b, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Over the centuries, the church had piled up all these other people, these other intercessors that we were to look to for help. But the Reformation just cut away all that underbrush and said that it's Jesus, and it's Jesus alone to whom we look for our salvation. It's not the saints, it's not to Mary, it's not to the Pope, it's not to the church. It's to Jesus Christ that we look for our redemption. And finally, sola gloria Deo, all to the glory of God, is hinted at in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Really, the problem in Romans is we view it from our perspective. How can a sinful person get to a holy God? But the real problem of the universe is how can this holy God have anybody unholy ever approach him? He can only do it in a way that glorifies himself. And so in the death of Jesus, his justice is magnified. Every sin that's ever been committed will be punished, either in the sinner or in Jesus himself. God's justice is upheld, and God's glory is seen in the wonderful way in which he saves sinners. All to the glory of God. Not human pride, but God's glory is to be displayed. So those five mottos are all seen here just in this one paragraph in Romans chapter 3. Today, Paul goes on in verses 27 to 31 to handle some objections, and we'll get to them in a moment, but if you look at that, we'll see a simple outline of three questions or three groups of questions that are raised by Paul, that he anticipates, because he's been a street preacher for many years now, the kinds of objections that people bring to him when he explains the gospel in this way. But before we do that, I promised last week that we would spend a little time today digging a little deeper into the two key words that we've seen thus far in this letter, and those are the words justification and the word righteousness. Now, they're related. They even very much the same word group in the original language. Dikaiosis is justification, and dikaiosyne is righteousness. So we have different word groups in English that we sometimes use, but it's talking about the same idea of justice or being just in the original text. Well, it's a legal term. Justification is a legal term. We talked about that last week. It's a term, it's a word that comes out of the court. It comes out of the forensic language that we would find in a legal setting. We see its background, though, in the Old Testament. So turn with me. Today we'll do some cross-references. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Many people assume that Paul's the first person to talk about justification, but that's not at all the case. We'll find a few illustrations here in the Old Testament that make the definition of this word very clear. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, this is a warning against what not to do if your job is to be a just judge. But see how the words are used. Justification and condemnation are used as opposites. And it's a very wrong thing to do. It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord to justify a wicked person or condemn a righteous person. But these are declarations of legal standing. It's the judge declaring the status, the legal status of the person standing before them. And of course, what the Bible says here, it's an awful thing for a person who's actually guilty, he's committed crimes, to be acquitted by the judge. Very wrong for a judge to take a person who's actually innocent and declare them guilty. That's not supposed to happen. That's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. One more verse that gets it the other way around in the correct way is Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. These are Hebrew word groups that are translated by the same New Testament words later. We're just going to read the first half of this statement. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then it goes on to talk about penalties that are to fall upon them. But there's the phrases again, and they're exactly the same, although for some reason the ESV has used the word acquit instead of justify. He is acquitting or justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. So we see again the same idea that it's a legal term that speaks about the declaration of a person's legal status. It's not their actual character. It's what the judge says about them. And a judge, of course, is to say to the guilty person, you are guilty, you are condemned. And to the innocent person, you are acquitted or you are justified. See, it's all there in the Old Testament, exactly what these words mean. Well, when we come to the New Testament then, we find it used in various ways, innocent and secular ways. But it's most often used in a religious sense to speak about the courtroom of God and the statement that God makes concerning us as sinners. And because of what Jesus has done for us, he is able to justly acquit us. Even before the day of judgment, God can declare to us, through our faith in Christ, that we are justified, that we are acquitted, and that we are not condemned. Look, this word, by the way, the word group is used, the noun and verb, 17 times in the book of Romans, by far the most in any place. And we've said before that the letter to the Romans is a summary and an expansion, an explanation of Paul's gospel. And here it is. The heart of it is justification, and it's most often emphasized with that word group by Paul himself. So God's justice is satisfied in the death of Jesus. His law is upheld, and yet he's able to forgive sinners. And we see this all summarized in verse 28. We're back to Romans chapter 3. Our main text for today. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Paul has made a big case over these numbers of paragraphs that we've been studying, the first part of this letter, that if a person tries to get right with God and receive a judgment of acquittal or innocence based on their efforts to obey God's law, they're only going to condemn themselves. They'll never get it done. The only way to be justified in God's sight is to trust in Jesus Christ so that by faith we are justified. Now look at the way he separates these two. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know, these are opposites. Faith, works. In the Reformation period, one of the famous stories is how Martin Luther went to the Diet of Worms. Imagine how that hit the ears of this little Lutheran boy years ago when Martin Luther went to the Diet of Worms. But anyway, when he got there, he took his stand in the famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen." He stood for the gospel. And the emperor, to his credit, said, "You heretics are not to be trusted, and we don't have to keep our word with heretics, so burn him at the stake like we did with John Huss 100 years before. No, the emperor said, "I promised him a safe conduct. He gets to go home for free." But everyone knew that he was now going to be condemned by both the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and the Catholic Church, that he was a marked man, that he was a criminal, that he was certainly going to be killed. So his friends actually kidnapped him on the way home and took him off to a castle called the Wartburg, and there he spent about 9 months kind of undercover, and he grew a beard, and they called him, I think it was Sir Junker or something like that. He was pretended to be a knight instead of Martin Luther, and there he stayed for those months. What did he do? Well, he translated the Bible. That is, he translated the whole New Testament in 3 months' time. And when he came, which, by the way, for all the other great things Luther did, perhaps his greatest gift to the world at that time was the Bible in relevant contemporary German that the people read and loved. Well, when he came to this verse, that was a much longer introduction than I wanted it to be, excuse me. When he came to this verse, chapter 3, verse 28, when he translated it into German, he said that when we hold that one is justified by faith, he added the word alone. The word alone. Faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Well, this caused a big uproar because people thought that is, people that opposed him thought that he was twisting the Bible and adding words and so forth. Not noticing that, in fact, some very prominent Roman Catholic theologians had been doing it for years, including Thomas Aquinas, the greatest Catholic of all. But because Luther said it, got everybody angry, and it became a controversy during the time of the Reformation. But when it all settled down, the clear discussion was, well, it's not in the original text, but it's exactly what the sentence means. Faith is one thing, works is something completely opposite. And it's impossible to mix the two. Works, a person who's trusting in their works is trusting in himself. But a person who has faith is trusting in God. A person who's committed to works is concerned with what he does. A person who's trusting in Jesus is concerned with what God has done for him in Jesus. And a person who's trusting in works is looking within, constantly looking inside to see if they've done enough to save themselves. They're obsessed with themselves. But a person who is trusting in God with faith is looking outside, is looking away from himself. In fact, has abandoned hope in himself. And for that reason, Luther came up with this, I think it's a beautiful and piercing kind of phrase. He said that in the gospel, God imputes to us an alien righteousness, an alien righteousness. What a weird way to think of it. What's the word alien call to mind? Well, it might mean something, someone from another country, or it might even mean like a UFO. And that's what the gospel is. I cannot save myself. It's got to come from out of this country or out of this world. Indeed, it is an alien righteousness in the sense that it comes from God. This is what we have in the gospel. So that if we read on to chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, remember the legal language there. It's not talking about my feelings as a Christian, whether I think God's mad at me or not. No, it's not about that at all. It's about the judge's declaration. God looks upon me in Christ and says that I am acquitted of my sin and that I shall never be condemned for them. Wow. That's good news. So that when we get to chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul's exalting in these truths, and he says, who will condemn us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he will condemn? When Satan himself whispers in your ear that you're really an awful sinner and ought to go to hell, it's God that says, no, there is an advocate here pleading for you, Jesus Christ the righteous. Justification, then, is a beautiful, beautiful truth that we embrace. So closely related is this idea of righteousness, but it goes almost a step further. Remember that in chapter 1, Paul had introduced this letter and this gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is manifest from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then we come to chapter 3 and verse 21, where he virtually repeats that. The righteousness of God has now been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Righteousness, again, is not talking about God's own character of being just in this context, but he's talking about the right standing that he credits to those who trust in his Son. Let's prove that from a few other texts as well. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In this paragraph that we'll study some weeks from now, Paul is contrasting the effects of Adam's disobedience and the effects of Jesus as the second Adam or the last Adam, the effects of his obedience. And it explicitly says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that because of one man's obedience, that is Jesus, who obeyed his Father, never sinned, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. Let's see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a classic text to speak of how God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. You have to keep the pronouns in mind here. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, or to be a sin offering, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Remember we talked about a blessed exchange last week? Jesus actually takes my sin and guilt and damnation and gives to me his holy life and righteousness. There it is, exactly there. God appointed that his Son would become the sin offering for us, even though there was no sin in his life, that we might receive the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. And Paul testifies to this in his own life in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, where again he contrasts righteousness achieved by works or by faith. He's talking about how much the Lord means to him. In Philippians chapter 3, at the end of verse 8, he says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So again, he speaks of the right standing that God credits to us, imputes to us through faith in Christ. This is, again, what we call imputed righteousness, that God credits it to our account. And it's all traced back, as we'll see in chapter 4, to Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything in terms of outward obedience. He was simply told to look up and try to count the stars. So shall your descendants be. And Genesis 15:6 says, and Abraham believed God, He believed God's promise that he would be blessed freely by his grace. And it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So Paul will build his whole case for imputed righteousness on the experience of the father of faith himself, Abraham. Now, like a teacher, let me just peg a couple of options here concerning righteousness. It's possible that we could have an inherent righteousness. That is, starting from myself, I work out by my own ability a right standing before God. That was believed by a man in early church history called Pelagius. He thought that Adam's disobedience was simply a bad example, but that everyone enters this earth exactly like Adam and Eve and can make their choices and could theoretically obey and earn their salvation. Well, St. Augustine stood against that, viewing that as great error, this idea of inherent righteousness, this Pelagian view of earning your righteousness. Well, there's also infused righteousness, and this is that the work of righteousness comes from ourselves, but it's aided by divine grace. This is the teaching, the careful teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that I will be commended on the last day, I will be received on the last day, not on the basis only of what Jesus has done upon the cross, but on the outworking of that in my own life. And if I don't achieve it, I must spend time in purgatory. But it will be a righteousness that is actually worked through me with God's help. But it starts with me. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either. What the Bible teaches is imputed righteousness, not inherent righteousness, not infused righteousness, but imputed righteousness, where the work of Christ, his obedience, is credited to us by God's grace. That's good news. And that's the basis of assurance. How could I ever be sure that I had done enough if I was a poor Pelagian trying to run to heaven as fast as I could? How could I even do it as a person who believes that God has to work this through my life, and someday then he'll look at the results? It can't be done. Praise the Lord, he looks at Christ, and then he pronounces us righteous. So we've looked at justification and righteousness a bit. I wanted to go a little deeper than I could do it last week. And now I want to just spend a few minutes truly on the objections that are raised in verses 27 to 31. They're just three questions. What becomes of our boasting in verses 27 and 8? Then, or is God the God of Jews only in verses 28 to 30? And finally, do we then overthrow the law by this faith in verse 31? The first question, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? The answer is, it's excluded. And we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this because we have talked so much about it. If I somehow, by my effort, achieve a right standing before God, then I have something to brag about. And in fact, it's hypothetically stated that way in chapter 4 and verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Yes. Anybody that could be declared righteous, innocent, acquitted by God on the basis of their own efforts can pat themselves on the back. They've done something very, very impressive. But if the only way to actually be justified is by faith, then there's nothing to brag about. If Jesus is the one that lived the sinless life, bore my sins in his own body on the cross, and rose from the dead to earn my salvation, then I can't brag about it. I can only boast in Jesus Christ. I thought it was neat that twice in our singing this morning, I knew what was coming. We would be boasting, not in ourselves, but in Jesus who died for us. Boasting in the cross, as it says in Galatians chapter 6. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The one who trusts in his own efforts for salvation, then, is proud and boasts in himself. But the one who trusts in Christ for salvation is humble and boasts in God. Boasting in God is just another way of saying praises Him. We praise Him. We thank Him. We praise Him. We're excited about what God has done. But what about you? This is actually a good test. A good, I don't want to call it a psychological test, but it's sort of a spiritual question you can ask yourself to reveal to even to yourself where your deepest affections and thoughts really lie. How does that actually apply to you? Do you sing your own praises with respect to your Christian walk? Or do you praise God and thank Him for what He's done? Don't look at anybody else. Just look deep inside and see if you're trusting in your own efforts. And therefore, there's a little bit of a smug feeling about your achievements as a Christian. You're doing that. You've lost sight of the truth. Rather come back to recognize that it's only what God has done that takes us to heaven, and therefore all the praise and glory goes to Him. Well, the next question in verse 29 is God the God of Jews only? Is He a narrow God, a God just of the Jews? Is He a local, tribal God that belongs to the Jews and to whom the Jews belong, or is He the God of all the universe? Paul's narrowing in on this thought as he's hinted at several times through these chapters that the Jewish nation, the people who had been chosen by God originally, had become very proud and smug about that and trusted in being Jewish rather than being right with God through Jesus Christ. So he comes back to this again and he says, I've just said some things that are offensive to Jews, although I am a Jew, Paul says. Is it Jewishness that saves us, or is it Jesus? Is He God just for us, the Jews, or is He for others? The amazing thing is how he proves his point. You go to a football game once in a while, and when a guy kicks the extra point, somebody holds up a sign. What's it say? John 3:16, right? The fact that one guy was going around the country, I don't know how he had the money to do it, but he would go to all these big events just to do that. And he had a cloak that, you know, had long arms, and when he held his arms up, it said John 3:16, because he had this cloth in here with the words on it. So he'd just stand up and go like that, and it would say John 3:16. Well, I have a feeling if you went to the Roman Colosseum back then and there were any Jews there, they would do that, and it would say Deuteronomy 6:4. What's that? Well, that's the Jewish slogan, or the Shema, the Hebrew word there, the first Hebrew, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Monotheism, the fact that they believed in one and only one God, is what defines a Jew. And again, I think it's probably held up at stadiums in Israel to this day, perhaps. Look at what Paul does with that Shema, to show how wrong the Jew is to think that he is the God of the Jew only. Look at verse 30. Since God is one, yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. That's actually a little echo of that verse in Deuteronomy 6:4. God is one. And if He's the God of the whole universe, the God of this whole world, and the God of all the human race, then He's not the God of Jews only, but of Jews and Gentiles who are justified by faith. So it's interesting how he makes his point. They object that, wait a minute, this isn't narrow enough. Jesus is supposed to be just for Jews. But Paul says, no. Their own belief betrays that. For God is not the God of Jews only, but the God of all the earth. If there is one God, then He is the God of all the nations, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith as well. So, this ethnic pride, this prejudice, this bigotry, really, that the unsaved Jew would have in Bible times, is overturned by the gospel. And then this last objection is only introduced, briefly answered in verse 31, but will be taken up in great detail in later chapters. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He's been contrasting faith and works of the law for a long time, and he's saying it doesn't do you any good with respect to justification to attempt to keep the law. So the obvious objection becomes, if I'm not saved by my obedience to the law, is God indifferent then about obedience? Or to put it more simply, if I'm not saved by obedience, is it okay if I disobey? And Paul says, not at all. It's a very strong phrase here in the old King James. It said, God forbid. Meganoita is just a strong negative statement of disgust. Not at all, Paul says. Rather, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And we'll see how that all plays out in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, that might sound pretty far away, but I think if we bring it home, it comes simply like this. A person who is truly saved is humble because they know that God saved them. The farthest thing from a true Christian's life is real pride in themselves. When true salvation comes to a person, oftentimes even in a very everyday way, prejudice disappears because they come to realize for the first time in their life that we're all sinners and that if any of us are saved, it's by God's grace. There's no room for that kind of discrimination any longer. And brothers and sisters, when a person's really saved, they don't want to disobey. They love the Lord, and they have a new energy and desire to obey. Disobedience is the furthest thing from their thoughts. Let me say it again. Inevitably, irresistibly, irreversibly, true salvation leads to humility, unity, and sanctity in the lives of those who know the Lord. You know, this word justified is so often associated with St. Paul, but it's first used in the New Testament by Jesus himself. And we'll close by looking at Luke chapter 18, a very familiar story, but I don't know that you've ever noticed before that the word justified is right smack in the middle of it. And it so well, as Jesus so often does, he doesn't lecture in abstract terms, but he just tells a story, and it makes such all the points in a vivid way. Here he is, our Savior Jesus himself, talking about what it means to be justified by faith. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious big shot, you know, and the other a tax collector, who we all look down on them even to this day, but in Bible times, they truly were crooks. They truly were crooks, and they worked for the Roman government. So here comes a Pharisee, this religious superstar, and this tax collector. They're going to go to the temple and pray. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What do you think he's trusting in? Who do you think he's proud of? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Did you ever notice that before? There's the Greek, there's the word, justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, are you a Pharisee? Are you a tax collector? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful truth of the Bible that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. How we glory in what Jesus has done for us. Help us, though, Lord, as we still continue with remnants of sinful pride within our hearts, to mortify that pride and to bring to life the truth in our hearts that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our all in all. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never turned from sin, never put their faith in Jesus Christ, may they do so even this morning. In the quietness of their own heart, even crying out to God for mercy as the tax collector does in this story. And Lord, if they do, they'll go down from this place justified. We rejoice in this and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.